thank thee that thou art exactly what thou art. And Lord, we pray that our hearts may be completely open tonight to everything that God is. And we ask that through our lives and through our ministry, thousands of others may be completely open to all that God is. Make us true witnesses, God, as we study this passage about the witnesses. Guide us as we study these other details, and make us just as clear as thy word is clear. May our lives be clear, we pray. We commit to thee any special needs in the lives of all of us tonight. Again, we claim Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers. In the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Up at the top of page 33, we have how to study the passage about the two witnesses in such a way as to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study. Our first suggestion is, emphasize the characteristics of true witnesses which are revealed by the prophecy concerning the two witnesses. Write your answer in such a way as to make more real in your life the message of true witnessing. Now, this question is built around a certain approach to the book of Revelation. It's built around what I call the present tense futurist position. You may be familiar with the fact that some premillennialists wouldn't agree on this. Some premillennialists would say that these two witnesses are witnesses of the end time. I agree that far. They are witnesses of the end time. But that they do not give us the characteristics of true witnesses at the present time. For example, these were imprecatory witnesses. That is, they had judgment coming from them upon the enemies of God. Some futurists would say that in this present age, before the time of the end, judgment is completely out as far as a true Christian is concerned. So this is the present tense futurist position, but even many who are even more futuristically inclined than I am in interpreting Revelation would make an application of it to the present. But there's a difference here. I want to mention five characteristics of true witnesses, which I find. 1 John 2:18, may I mention first, is part of the reason why I hold my present tense futurist position. I hold it here and all the way through the book of Revelation as a whole. 1 John 2:18 says, as ye heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists. Well, I would just take the outworking of that to be, as ye heard that the two final witnesses will come, even now have there arisen many witnesses. 1 John 2:18, I think, is the strongest single verse for what I call the present tense futurist position. As Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists. And if that's true of the Antichrist, it would have to be true of God's people all across the board. The first characteristic of true witnesses is that true witnesses are rejected but victorious. True witnesses are rejected but victorious. In the lives of these two witnesses, there is a degree of seeming failure. In the lives of these witnesses, there is a degree of outward failure. Is that true of all true witnesses for the Lord? I believe it is. That in the lives of all true witnesses for the Lord, there is a degree of seeming failure. There's a degree of outward failure. Now, naturally, we don't think that. When we read Christian biography, we want to read about the great victories of these men of God. And naturally, we don't want any seeming failure or any outward failure connected with them. But I believe this is clear from the Bible as a whole, that if I'm a true witness for the Lord, there will be a degree of seeming failure in my life. If you're a true witness for the Lord, there will be a degree of seeming failure in your life. Of course, we don't aim at failure. Neither do we aim at success. You see, you'd think it terrible if somebody said, I aim at failure. Yeah, but it's just as wrong to aim at success as it is to aim at failure. We aim at God. at the will of God. And then we have the amount of seeming failure God wants us to have, and the amount of seeming victory that God wants us to have. I think the outward failure of these witnesses and of God's witnesses in general ought to be contrasted with what we call utilitarianism. There's a great wave of utilitarianism sweeping over the Christian church today. The idea is, it works. I want something that works. I want something that works. No, I want something that's the will of God. And if it's the will of God, it will work in God's way, but it won't work in man's way. When these two witnesses died, there was great rejoicing. Let me ask you this. When true Christians die, will anybody be happy? If you're a true witness for the Lord, some people will be glad when you're dead. If you die, of course, before the coming again of the Lord Jesus, some people will be glad when you're dead. Now, naturally, we don't want that. Naturally, I would like to think along this line. Well, now, people may disagree with me here and there, but I just hope that everybody will be sorry when I'm dead. Well, if everybody's sorry when I'm dead, then I'm not a true witness for the Lord. Then you're not a true witness for the Lord. Somebody says, well, Mr. Sales, are you saying to aim at failure? No, don't aim at failure and don't aim at success. Aim at the will of God. And when we aim at the will of God, we have these things in God's own way. From time to time, I've quoted things from John Trapp's commentary on the New Testament. John Trapp is the Puritan. Spurgeon called him Quaint Trapp, the Puritan. And I just love to read his commentary. Frankly, I think he is non-hermeneutical right up and down the line. I think he badly needs a course on hermeneutics. He would think that of some of the rest of us, I'm sure, in reverse. But I don't recommend him in the interpretation of things, but his application is tremendous, particularly things he cites from history. You see, he's a historicist right up and down the line in his interpretation of Revelation. And he says, upon the news of the French massacre in 1572, a jubilee was proclaimed at Rome. You know what he means by the French massacre in 1572. It's called the Massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. Roman Catholics in Paris, France, brutally butchered a great many Protestants celebrating St. Bartholomew's Day. And we often refer to it as the French massacre. Well, after that, the Pope proclaimed a jubilee. And then the Pope actually had someone draw for him. So it'd be put up in the Vatican at Rome, a picture of the massacre of the Protestants. Why? Because they were true witnesses. Because they were true witnesses. In his commentary, Trapp mentions a man, a Protestant, burned at the stake, a man named Gardiner. Another Protestant, but a man named Gardiner who was a Catholic, came out rejoicing after this fellow was burned at the stake. And he said, let us be merry and go to dinner. And Trapp adds this very solemn statement. It says, it was the last dinner he ate, and he went to hell to digest it. The reason I quote that is to let you know that these old Puritan commentators had something of the imprecatory element in their emphasis. And you could say at any time you might be wrong. Yeah, but it's a scriptural thing in terms of the Word of God. That's the first characteristic of true witnesses, which I find here. They were rejected, but victorious. And many people were just tickled to death when they died. The second characteristic of true witnesses is that true witnesses are powerful witnesses. Of course, they have no power in themselves, but they have the God-given power of the Lord. Many times, Dr. McQuilkin used to emphasize Psalm 62:11. Psalm 62:11 says, once have I heard this, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And his emphasis was, God doesn't give power to any human being. God doesn't give you power. God doesn't give me power. If he gave us power, we'd wreck everything. Well, somebody says, we receive power. Yes, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. But Dr. McQuilkin's idea that God doesn't give power. See, power belongeth unto God, and only unto God, is that we have power, not as we seek power, but as we live in fellowship with the powerful God. That's the idea. In other words, don't make a goal out of a byproduct. Now, one aspect of the God-given power of these witnesses is that they're given power to destroy their enemies. Are true Christians given power to bring blessings? Yes. Are true Christians also given power to prevent blessings? Yes. And you see, that's true here. Chapter 11, verse 6 of Revelation says that one, the witnesses had the power to shut up the heaven. Of course, that takes us back to the time of Elijah. Elijah didn't pray, first of all, that it rained. He prayed finally it'd rain, but he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You see, he was given power to prevent blessings. If we're true witnesses for the Lord, and we have this God-given power, again, not that we possess it, but we have it only in fellowship with the powerful God, will there be the prevention of blessing through our ministry, as well as the bringing of blessing through our ministry? Both things are true. But you see, we almost completely leave that out. You can see why some futurists wouldn't like this question that I'm asking. Because they say, now this is true in the end time. The day of grace is over. And when the day of grace is over, we're in the day of judgment. It's true then, it isn't true now. Of course, if that's true, then we just have to throw out a great big part of the book of Psalms. Because a great big part of the book of Psalms would not be for us in this present age. That's the second characteristic of true witnesses. True witnesses are powerful witnesses. The question naturally comes, what manifestations of God's mighty power can we as Christians expect in this present age? We can expect His power, no doubt about that. What manifestations can we expect? How much judgment power can we expect? How much blessing power can we expect? I think Philippians 4:19 gives the clear answer. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Judgment power, I can expect Him to supply all that I need in my work for the Lord and in my own life. Blessing power, I can expect Him to supply all that I need. You see, Philippians 4:19 just puts it back under the hand of God Himself. Somebody might say, now let me see, I ought to pray this much for blessing and this much for judgment. No. No, no, I'm trying to be God. I'm trying to play God if I do that. But when I claim God's word, God supplies my need. And then I'll have the judgment power and I'll have the blessing power that I need. There's a special verse in the Gospel of Luke which helps me to see the practical application of this truth to my life. It's in the first chapter, Luke 1:17. Luke 1:17 says of John the Baptist that he will go before Christ's face in the spirit and power of Elijah. And notice that. John the Baptist will go before Christ's face in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. Did John have the spirit and power of Elijah? Yes. Did John work miracles? John the Baptist worked no miracles. John 10:41 quotes the people as saying that, and I think they're definitely telling the truth. In John 10:41 they said, John did no miracle. John did no sign. And yet he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, you say he didn't have the power of Elijah because he didn't work miracles as Elijah did. You see, there's where your need comes in. Where can you expect to have that power? How much can you expect? As much as you need. Well, I think one clear reason why John the Baptist didn't work any miracles is that it would have detracted from the miracles of Christ if he'd done so. You see, he was the first cousin of the Lord Jesus. And if John the Baptist, so near to Christ, in blood relationship, would have worked miracles, people said it runs in the family. We expected him to work miracles because John the Baptist, his first cousin, worked miracles too. No, you see, the last miracles worked through human beings before the coming of Christ were worked several hundred years before Christ came. You have Elijah and all those others, but Elijah is roughly 900 B.C. I believe that's it. And you see, they're way, way back in those days. But John the Baptist had the spirit and power of Elijah. One thing I get out of this is that we're not to seek the power of Elijah, we're to seek the spirit of Elijah. And if we seek the spirit of Elijah, then the power of Elijah will come in God's own way. What is the spirit of Elijah? I think very clearly the spirit of Elijah is given in Elijah's first recorded words. His first recorded words are in 1 Kings 17:1. 1 Kings 17:1. Now, James 5 tells us what happened before that, that Elijah prayed. But these are the first recorded words of Elijah. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," 1 Kings 17:1, watch this, "before whom I stand." What did he mean? You have that several times in the kingdom books. "The Lord God before whom I stand." He meant, I stand in perfect readiness to do the king's will, to do the king's bidding. Many think, and I believe rightly so, that this is referring to a custom. The custom was that the king always had at least one servant who was in a standing position. And when the king gave the orders to do something, that person didn't even need to rise to his feet. He was already standing in perfect readiness to do the bidding of the king. That's what Elijah means, and that's what Elisha means when he says, "The Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand." That's the spirit of Elijah. That's the spirit of Elijah, to stand in perfect readiness to do God's will. Then the power of Elijah is the byproduct of that. But I wouldn't take anything for that Luke 1:17, because it says John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't work miracles as Elijah did. John 10:41. But he had just as much power as Elijah did. Because you say, today would we expect all these different kinds of power, raising people from the dead, things like that? Well, that's a question all its own, but certainly we can expect the power to have the outward form that we need in doing the work of the Lord. That's the second characteristic of true witnesses. True witnesses are powerful witnesses. The third characteristic of true witnesses is that true witnesses are consistent witnesses. They're consistent witnesses. One indication of the consistency of these witnesses is revealed in Revelation 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3 says that they shall prophesy 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. What's the point of that? Why does God call attention to that? You take earlier, you have John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Bible gives us in detail what he ate and what he wore. What's the point of that? And I think the point of it is, these two witnesses and John the Baptist and all true witnesses dress in keeping with their message. That's one great principle of dress. What kind of message do these two witnesses have? It's a very solemn message of judgment. So they come dressed in sackcloth. Well, does that mean that anybody's sinning against the Lord if he doesn't come dressed in sackcloth? No, but it means that we are to dress in keeping with our message. That's one of the reasons why I don't dress in flashy clothes. I don't sit in judgment on everybody who dresses in a flashy way. I try to allow some leverage in terms of the individual call from God. But I don't think flashy clothes tie in with my message. If I were to stand up before you dressed in flashy clothes, I think it'd hurt my message. Wouldn't be in keeping with it. Well, you can apply that to all these things today. Women wearing pants suits, that sort of thing. Men wearing long hair. And all this type of thing. But you just come back to it and say, is the way that person dresses in keeping with his message? John the Baptist's clothing is described in Matthew 3, verse 4. And I think one reason is he dressed in keeping with his message. I think this is a good time to emphasize one contrast between Elijah and Elisha. You see, Elisha was the spiritual son of Elijah, but they were quite different in many ways. You know, one difference is that Elijah was primarily a prophet of judgment, and Elisha was primarily a prophet of mercy. One difference between them is they dressed differently. Elijah dressed in a very rustic kind of way. John the Baptist, in his time, dressed very much the same way that Elijah did. But Elisha didn't. Elisha was a city dweller. He dwelt in a more urbane, what we would call civilized kind of way. But they dressed differently. And somebody might say, well, they lived so close together, doesn't that mean that Elijah was in God's will and Elisha out of God's will, or vice versa? No, I think it means that Elijah dressed in keeping with his message, and Elisha dressed in keeping with his message. See, the message of Elijah was primarily a message of judgment. The message of Elisha was primarily a message of mercy, and they dressed in keeping with their message. You see, one reason for the difference there, although of course there's judgment in both and there's mercy in both, is that their call was different. Elijah was called of God to undermine the foundations of Baal worship in Israel. And since he was called to undermine the foundations of Baal worship, miracles of mercy wouldn't have done it. It took miracles of judgment to undermine the foundations. Elisha was building on Elijah's foundation. And he was called to restrain people from going back into Baal worship again. And he restrained them through the miracles of mercy. You see, Baal was a very cruel god. Oh, all the cruelties they had. You know, they killed their children and they did all sorts of cruel things. For instance, why did the priests of Baal cut themselves with knives and all that? You see, it was in terms of Baal worship. It was just filled with cruelties. They were trying to appease their god. And Elisha works these wonderful miracles of mercy to restrain God's people from going back into Baal worship again. And therefore, since his ministry was different, he dressed differently. And I think that's a very important principle of dress. You, of course, know what I hold about dress in general. I'm very strongly opposed to pantsuits and long hair for men and all that kind of thing. But I do allow a degree of leverage here and there, and I think every Christian should, in terms of the person's message, that the dress should be in terms of the message. The fourth characteristic of true witnesses is that true witnesses are vindicated witnesses. True witnesses are vindicated witnesses. How did God vindicate these two witnesses? Revelation 11, 11 and 12 gives the answer. Revelation 11, 11 and 12 says, "And after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them." God vindicated them by resurrection life. How's he going to vindicate you as a Christian when your reputation is attacked, when your work for the Lord is attacked? Somebody says, well, he needs my help, and I must help him vindicate myself. Yes, and try that and see what you do. What I get in the energy of the flesh, I don't really have, and what you get in the energy of the flesh, you don't really have. No, God vindicates by resurrection life. Now, there was a special application of resurrection life. They were killed, and then they were raised from the dead, and then they ascended to heaven. My, how tremendous that is. And you say, could I expect all that? Not necessarily so, but I can expect any of that I need. But the point is, I'm not to aim at all the manifestations. I'm to aim at resurrection life. Well, that just takes me back to the 6th chapter of Romans, and walking in newness of life. I love to be here for the baptismal services on Sunday night. And you know, Brother Wood has a certain form that he follows. Remember, there's a big difference between a form and formalism. Formalism is wrong, but a form isn't. A form's often a great help. And I love that form he uses at the end where he talks about walking in newness of life. I don't believe that's the exact phraseology, but that's the idea of it. And when people are baptized like that, do you pray for them that they really know what it is to walk in newness of life? All right, that's the fourth characteristic of true witnesses. True witnesses are vindicated witnesses, and God vindicates by bringing resurrection life. The fifth characteristic of true witnesses is that true witnesses are immortal witnesses. True witnesses are immortal witnesses. One indication that these witnesses will be immortal. You know, we say they were, yes. The Bible uses the past tense. Will be, they refer basically to the end time. Is in Revelation 11:7. Revelation 11:7 says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast shall kill them." You know that statement we quoted not long ago, that man is immortal till his work is done. And God didn't let them die until they'd finished their work. Oh, I love that statement. Now, you can't apply that all across the board. Does that apply to unsaved people? Man's immortal till his work is done. No, it wouldn't apply to every Christian necessarily. You take 1 Corinthians 11:27-30, tells of Christians who died prematurely. And I think it's clear they died before their work was done. Well, God ruled the good and he overruled the evil and all that. That's true. But you don't even claim that for all Christians. But if a Christian is abiding in the will of God, is this true? Yes, it is. Man is immortal till his work is done. Another indication of their immortality is that after they were killed, their testimony continued. After they were killed, their testimony continued. Now you see the supernatural way in which it continued here. They were raised. They were caught up into heaven, and then there was a great earthquake that killed 7,000 persons. And the Bible says that the rest left behind gave glory to God. But oh, how important this basic principle is. The application may be different in different cases. But if you're a true witness, then your testimony is going to continue after you die. And in a great many cases, more testimony will come after death, as far as people's response to it's concerned, than took place during life. All right, that's a brief discussion of these witnesses. And that's the way I study them, emphasize the characteristics of true witnesses which are revealed by the prophecy concerning the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Let's skip a question or two and then page 34 and come to page 35. A summary study concerning Satan in chapter 12. Underscore, please, the statement at the top of page 35. The 12th chapter of Revelation is one of the most outstanding chapters concerning Satan in the entire Bible. Dr. Wilbur Smith reminds us of this, that in verses 7 to 12, there are more titles for Satan, more terms for Satan than in any other single passage of the Bible. So you would definitely call this a full mention of Satan. One of the full mentions of Satan, exhaustive treatments of Satan in the Bible, has to do with the temptation of Christ. Another of these, in addition to the temptation of Christ, has to do with Revelation chapter 12. And whenever you're studying about Satan, be sure you lay much stress. This is one of the final mentions of Satan in the Bible. And oh, it's just filled with tremendous truth. May I remind you at the beginning that there are about 35 names and titles for Satan in the Bible. And not one of those is the old boy. You know how many people call him the old boy. Not one's the booger man. I think this is a great illustration of the fact that God's truth is best expressed in God's own words. And we get these man-made names, the booger man and the old boy and all. There's 35 names for Satan in the Bible. And wouldn't you think God's given us enough so we could draw one of his titles rather than our own? I want to comment just a little bit about these simple questions. From your study of Revelation 12, make a summary study concerning Satan in this chapter. Although you're not required to do so, you may find it helpful to use the following monosyllabic questions in order to systematize your material. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. If you want a development of this from the homiletical standpoint, I recommend a very simple book, an excellent book on homiletics by Dr. William Evans. Many Bible schools have used this as a textbook through the years. It's called How to Prepare Sermons and Gospel Addresses. How to Prepare Sermons and Gospel Addresses. Published by Moody Press. I think it's still in print. I haven't seen a copy of it, however, for some time. How to Prepare Sermons and Gospel Addresses. And Dr. William says that in all of his sermons, he asks three or four of these simple questions. Who, what, where, what then, and so forth. You can read his own development of it. Now, he doesn't always outline it that way before his congregation. I think you'd agree with me that it would be rather monotonous if a preacher just always repeated it that way. No, he doesn't do that. But he says in his own mind, he keeps these simple questions before him. You know, every preacher ought to try to know what it is to preach effectively without notes. I think some have a gift one way or another. Dr. Vance Abner reads some of his sermons. You see, they're quite epigrammatic, and I've never thought that he took away from the effectiveness when he read them. I think most preachers do, and I believe that preachers in general should aim as much as possible to preach without notes. When I preach, I try to have my notes there in case my mind go blank on me, but not to use them. In my classes, I love to be able to get without the notes as much as possible, but in my method, yeah, I'm going to have to use them. You can be sure of that. It's a little bit different. But Dr. William Evans said he just asks these questions, and that's one way he keeps the material before his mind as he's going through the sermon. You'd be interested in that book. I think it's really very excellent, How to Prepare Sermons and Gospel Addresses. Sometimes when I have a lot of material, and I want it systematized so people can remember, then I just use these simple questions. The first question is who? Who is Satan? One answer to this question is that Satan is both a great dragon and an old serpent. Satan is both a great dragon and an old serpent. He's both a terrible dragon and a subtle serpent. You see, he's a dragon because of his great cruelty. He's a serpent because of his great subtlety. And you have two of those things combined here in who Satan is. He's a great dragon and he's an old serpent. You have his great cruelty and you have his great subtlety. Many years ago, I attended a Bible conference up in Buffalo, New York. And one of the speakers there was giving some real good messages. One of the messages had to do with the fact that Satan is an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he overstated the case. Please don't forget, one of the most dangerous forms of error is overstated truth. Often we think if we overstate the truth, that'll help to carry it across. No, it won't. One of the most dangerous forms of error is overstated truth. Now, there's such a thing as true hyperbole, but that's different from what I mean by overstated truth. And when he was emphasizing the fact that Satan is an angel of light, he overstated it. He said, Satan is interested in refined sins, not unrefined sins. He said, Satan's not interested in your becoming a drunkard. Satan is not interested in your becoming a drug addict. Satan is not interested in sins like that, immorality. He's interested in the more refined type of sin. You see, what I mean by an overstatement of truth, is Satan interested in drunkenness? Indeed, he is. Is he interested in all these other unrefined forms of sin? Indeed, he is. See, he's both a dragon and a serpent. He's known for his great subtlety as a serpent, but also for his great viciousness. Why is he called the red dragon? Well, of course, one thing, it makes it very vivid. There's no doubt about that. Now, many commentators connect the idea of red here with blood. That is, he's called the great red dragon because he kills so many of God's people. And one thing in favor of that is these contexts in the book of Revelation. I wouldn't take an absolute stand on that. I allow some leverage in the application of it. But certainly, the idea of being red just drives home the ferocity of Satan. I think there's no doubt about that. We often speak of wolves in sheep's clothing. And we're scriptural because the Lord Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing. Is there such a thing as wolves in wolves' clothing? You say Satan is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Yes. Is he also a wolf in wolves' clothing? Yes, both things are true, see. And I need to be warned against both. Sometimes we overemphasize one side of the truth and we emphasize the subtlety of Satan. And we say, now here, be careful about the wolves in sheep's clothing. And then we don't say, be careful about the wolves in wolves' clothing. Both things are true. And you've got them right here in this passage. Satan is both the great dragon and an old serpent. Chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 describes Satan's greatness as a dragon. Chapter 12, 3 and 4 says there was a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. Now one way to interpret that is to try to break down all that, 7 horns and the 10 heads and so forth, and see where you get on it. Another is just to say, get your general impression of the awfulness of Satan. Well, I know that much is clear. And then I'm ready to listen to the commentators as they give other details. But the main thing to me is the general impression there. Somebody said, oh, he's an angel of light. Yes, he's also a dragon of darkness. And the Bible gives this in great detail. I have to warn people, don't laugh about Satan. Let me finish this passage. It says, his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven. Isn't that tremendous? His tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven. Some have even gone so far here as to refer this to the past rebellion of Satan when he fell and his angels fell with him. And they say this means that one third of all the angels that have been created fell. See, his tail draggeth one third. Well, to me, that's an illustration of how not to interpret an apocalyptic book like Revelation. I want to give you a quotation here from Dean Alford. I don't quote him very much because you have to be a little careful with him. But he is a great scholar in some ways. Dean Alford has this to say, an apocalyptic commentary. You know what he means by an apocalyptic commentary? One that interprets the figures of Revelation and other passages like Revelation. An apocalyptic commentary which explains everything is self-convicted of error. I believe that's true. That an apocalyptic commentary which explains everything is self-convicted of error. Naturally, you'd like to take a passage like this and just explain everything to your satisfaction. And then if people like you, they'll accept your interpretation. If they don't like you, they won't go along with your interpretation. That's the way it often happens, you know. Human beings are so gullible like that. But I allow some leverage on these things, but oh, I get the one big impression. Satan is a great dragon of darkness, as well as an angel of light. And both of those things are combined here in this study. Chapter 12, verse 9, mentions the fact that Satan is a leader of angels. 12:9 speaks of his angels. Here's a quotation from one writer on Bible doctrines. It's doubtful whether anyone ever comes into personal conflict with Satan himself. Temptations which come from Satan come except in extraordinary instances from the emissaries of Satan. That is, evil angels or demons. Now here's one point of difference. Are the evil angels the same as demons? A great many would say yes. Some would say no. Some would say demons are in addition to the evil angels. Well, I don't take an absolute stand. I incline to the idea that evil angels are the demons. I'm open to new light on it, of course. But oh, I get this basic impression. You see, here is Satan himself, and here are all of his angels. And all of his demons, well, it makes it even more terrifying in itself, doesn't it, if you say demons are in addition to the evil angels. That's the interpretation. Let me ask, how many of you have never heard that interpretation, that the evil angels are in addition to the demons? How many of you have heard the idea that they're the same? demons and evil angels. I've heard that through the years. And I don't take an absolute stand. That's what I incline to at the present, but I take an absolute stand on that. See, get your big general impression. Why is he called the old serpent? You'll be interested that J.N. Darby, the Plymouth Brethren writer, has a good translation of the Bible. One thing I don't like about it is that it's so much like the ASV that when I have the ASV, I can't use it much because it's just very much like the ASV. Of course, you know what I think about it. It makes it an excellent translation. J.N. Darby is the one of the Plymouth Brethren. And J.N. Darby translates old serpent as the ancient serpent. What's the point with this, the old serpent? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the old decrepit serpent, the old worn-out serpent. No. It's the old wise serpent, the ancient serpent. And you see, we mentioned before the fact Satan profits by experience, and he gets wiser all the time. And I think you have that emphasized in this expression, the old serpent, the ancient serpent. And when he tempts you and me, he brings into action all he's learned all through the years. And when he opposes God's will now, he brings into action all that he's learned through the years. That's the first question. Who is he? And one answer, this is suggestive, not exhaustive, but one answer is that he is both a dragon and a serpent. The second question is what? What does he do? One answer to this question, what does he do, is given in Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10 says that he accuses the brethren. Listen to Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. Dr. Chafer at Dallas Seminary used to make this statement. He used to say, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Do you realize when you sin, Satan, perhaps through his angels, through his demons, we don't know all the details, takes your sin before the face of God. And the Lord Jesus is your advocate, your paraclete. It's a tremendous truth. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Have you ever thought of some sin you committed privately in your life? And it could be that your loved ones up in heaven know that you're committing that sin. Boy, I tell you, these are really right terrifying things, aren't they? And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the word devil and the word Satan mean the same thing. They mean adversary or accuser. The word devil is Greek in derivation. Satan is Hebrew word. So you don't have the word devil in the Old Testament. It's Greek. You could have it in your Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. But you have both devil and Satan in the New Testament, because here in the New Testament, the word Satan is transliterated. It's moved over bodily from the Hebrew. But they mean the same thing. Devil and Satan mean the same thing. Adversary in the sense of accuser. And as you study about Satan, you'll find there are other ways in which he accuses you. Does he accuse Christians to fellow Christians? Yes. Does he accuse Christians to the unsaved? Yes. But that isn't what's emphasized here. The thing that's emphasized here is that he accuses Christians to God. I love to relate Revelation 12:10 to 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you look at the margin of the ASV, you see the margin of the ASV on 1 John 2:1. One gives the Greek word advocate is parakletos, paraclete. Well, you know, we think of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. Four times in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one called alongside the help. Our version translates it comforter. Once in 1 John 2:1, the Lord Jesus is called the paraclete, the one called alongside to help at the Father's right hand. You preachers may want to preach on that sometime. Our paracletes, the one called alongside to help. John's gospel, the Holy Spirit in my heart is the paraclete. then 1 John 2:1, the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand is the Paraclete. Let me ask you this. Does Satan falsely accuse Christians to God, or does he truthfully accuse Christians to God? Probably both things are included. I'm sure he truthfully does it when he takes my sin before the face of God. Falsely also. Can Satan truthfully as well as falsely accuse a Christian? Indeed, he can. You know, I often think whenever anybody would accuse me of anything, usually there'd be some element of truth in that thing somewhere along the line. Often we say, oh, that's false. And we just have to be angry, you know, if anybody accuses, oh, that thing's a lie. A lie. But you know, you think it through a little bit more and you say, yeah, that isn't true now. But I'm glad they don't know some other thing. Because some other things would make it awfully close to the truth. Yes? Satan accuses us. Oh, you just don't have any idea. You know, we often say very little of what's really happening do you understand. You don't really know what's going on. I don't really know what's going on. I wonder how many times since I have been in this class tonight, the Lord Jesus has opposed Satan and has answered him as my advocate. What does he do? He accuses the brethren. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment on this. He says, though Satan hates the presence of God, he is willing to appear there to accuse the people of God. Though Satan hates the presence of God, he's willing to appear there in order to accuse the people of God. The third question is the question where. Where is Satan? Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9 gives the answer. Where is he? Revelation 12, 7 to 9 shows that he's in heaven. And he's in the world. Here's a very interesting thing about Revelation. Sometimes I like to check these facts, and frequently it takes me quite a long time to check them. But I think it's worth it if they can be a good, vivid illustration of the truth. The chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, are the middle verses of the book of Revelation. I've counted this up. There are 404 verses in the book. Of course, I just got that by adding the 22 chapters together in terms of the number of verses in these chapters. 404 verses. Chapter 12, verse 8 is number 202. Well, you see, there's an even number of verses, so you couldn't exactly say one's the middle verse. But that's why I say chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 are the middle verses of Revelation. And I tell you, they're middle verses in more ways than one. They're middle verses in Revelation. And they're middle verses in explaining God's great plan of redemption. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Now, one way to understand that, chapter 12, verse 7, is to go back and get the truth in seed form. Because the truth in seed form simplifies it. The first two chapters of Job give in seed form what Revelation chapter 12 gives in fully developed form. And if you're teaching Revelation 12, you'll find some people will just wonder, how much of what you're teaching should they accept? They just don't know how much of it is your bright idea and how much of it's sound interpretation. Well, one of the best ways to prepare them for it is just to go back to the first two chapters of Job. Because Job 1 and 2 show very clearly that Satan has access to heaven. He has access to the throne of God. Then Revelation 12 just takes that and gives it in fully developed form. Now, as chapter 12, verse 7 says there was war in heaven, chapter 12, verse 9 speaks of Satan as the deceiver of the whole world. Where is he? He's in heaven and he's in the world. Both things are true. I like what one commentator said about chapter 12, verse 10 and the verses following. One commentator said, the scene now shifts from heaven to earth where the fight is refought. What about that for you? Think that over just a little bit. Do you realize every battle in your life is just a refighting of that battle that takes place between God and Satan in heaven? Every battle in my life is a refighting of it. And the scene shifts from heaven to earth, where the battle is refought. Dr. McQuilkin gave this outline of chapters 12 to 14. Chapters 12 to 14, he just calls Satan on Earth the last great warfare. See, there's your futurist position. This is talking about the last great warfare. But you see, that's the last great warfare on Earth, but it's related to the warfare that's taking place in heaven. Dr. Charles Ryrie of Dallas Seminary has this book that's been recently published. I don't know how many of you have it. I find it very helpful. He has notes from the Bible and through the New Testament. My understanding is he's doing the same thing for the Old Testament. And if he is, I sure want to get a copy of it because I've gotten many helpful things. And he's more dispensational than I am personally in approaching Scripture. But oh, I want to tell you, he has some tremendous things in that book. How many of you have a copy of that? Do you? It is really excellent. It's published by Erdmann's, I think. Erdmann's or Zondervan in Grand Rapids. He summarized the 12th chapter of Revelation in one word, war. That's the message, war, chapter 12. Then the first six verses, he calls war on earth, phase one. Then verses 7 to 12, war in heaven. And then verses 13 to 17, the end of the chapter, war on earth, phase two. I think it's a pretty good outline of that chapter. It helps to get me the focus of the whole thing. War on earth, verses 1 to 6, phase 1. Then verses 7 to 12, war in heaven. And then verses 13 to 17, war on earth, phase 2. And it's the message of war, but oh, how important it is. Where is Satan? He's in heaven and he's in the world and he's waging war. Waging war in heaven and waging war on earth. The fourth question is when. When is Satan especially active? Chapter 12, verse 12 gives one answer to that. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, Satan has great wrath. Notice this, knowing that he hath but a short time. When is Satan especially active? When he knows that he has a short time. This is the overall picture. And it's also the individual picture. Satan can see by what's happening that his days are numbered in an overall thing. And all his wrath is filled. He knows he has but a short time and he's very busy. And what's true of the overall picture is true of the individual. In the life of the individual work for God. In the life of the individual child of God. Did you notice something about demon possessions in the four Gospels? One thing important to remember is that an unusual number of demon possessions when Christ, the God-man, came to earth. You see, you'd naturally expect that. When the God-man comes to earth, you'd expect Satan and his hosts to be unusually active. And so you have an unusual number of demon possessions when the God-man comes to earth. And did you notice what happened at the end when Christ cast the demon out? There was a final great battle. You know, the Bible says from time to time something like this, the Spirit rent him asunder, tore him in the midst and came out of him. You see, Satan doesn't let go his hold easily. And he knows his days are numbered in that life, but oh, there's a final battle right at the end. And what's true of humanity as a whole, and God's redemptive plan as a whole, is true in each individual life. One thing that helps me on this is to apply it to Christians to unsaved people who oppose you particularly. They get mad at you, you know. I think of what a preacher, Dr. A.C. Dixon, up in Brooklyn, New York, used to say. I find quotations from him every now and then. He seems to have been a real man of God, and I've gotten real blessing from him, but especially from this. He said, when a person with whom I'm dealing about his soul gets mad at me, when I ask him to become a Christian, I expect him to be saved in a couple of weeks. He says, because right at the end, you have Satan's last ditch stand in that life. He knows his days are numbered. Well, maybe that'll encourage some of you right now. I remember in my own family connection, I was at the table one day, and one person in my family was opposing what my mother said. And I think as a little child, I cried, or almost did. I didn't want my mother's word to be opposed. I opposed it myself a good many times, but I didn't want anybody else to oppose it, you know. And one person was opposing what she's saying, and I was crestfallen over it. But mother wasn't. She said, "Well, you know, I'm just pleased at that." She says, "The thing I can't stand is this indifference." She said, "If they get mad at me, that's good. That means maybe something's going to happen here, but this indifference is what I can't take." Well, I tell you, when Satan knows that his days are numbered, you can expect him to be filled with wrath and to work in a concentrated way. When does Satan work in great activity? When he knows that he has but a short time. You got a great illustration of that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, suppose you'd been one of his relatives. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, Paul speaks of his relatives, his kinsmen, who were in Christ before him. Isn't that tremendous? Romans 16, his kinsmen who were in Christ before Paul. Well, you can read between the lines a little bit there. Was anybody a blood relative of Paul praying for his conversion? Evidently so. They were in Christ before him. And you see, he was the tiger of the Sanhedrin. And certainly everybody knew about him. And you know, if one of your loved ones were like that, you as a Christian would be very much concerned about him. But you know, as you see Paul, you wouldn't think he was under conviction at all, anything like that going on. You know, the Lord Jesus speaks to him from heaven and says, "Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goad." See, something was goading him there. He was under conviction. And Satan was making a last-ditch stand in Saul's life. Don't you forget it. And he's very angry when he makes that last-ditch stand. Now, that'll also be true of the end time. A man was asked one time, "Do you think we're coming near to the time of the end?" And he said, "I think so. Of course, I don't know it, but I think so." He said, "Could you give any reason you think so?" And he answered in one word, "Demons." He said, "Demons." He said, when Christ was on earth the first time, demons were unusually active. Now when he comes the second time and completes God's great plan, you can just expect particular demoniacal activity. I think it was the last time we had one interpretation, which isn't an infallible interpretation, but I incline to it, and I hope you do too. An army of 200 million demons. But oh, I want to tell you, as we go more and more to the time of the end, we can expect more and more demoniacal activity. Now, that doesn't mean we keep our eyes on Satan. But it means that Satan works more and more when he knows he has but a short time. All right, let's take our break now, and then we'll come back.